It's always exciting to come to the Bible, and I think one of the privileges of my work is that I get to look at it very often. You know, I sometimes think you don't need anti-aging cream to stay youthful, but you do need plenty of scripture, because through its pages we find ourselves thinking about God and his purposes for us and the real meaning of life. And the Bible itself says that those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. So today we come to Revelation chapter 4. It's an exciting, awe-inspiring picture of life close up to God. Now, you may be wondering why I'm tackling such a hard book. And I think it's because I want you to experience the blessing and favor of God. God didn't give us this book to ignore. Recently in the church, we spent almost 2 years studying John's Gospel. I'm mindful of the fact we've still got chapter 21 to do. And we learnt that John gave us the purpose of the book in John chapter 20, verse 31. And the purpose of the book of John's Gospel is so that we might have life. And if you look back to Revelation chapter 1, verse 3, we're given the purpose of this book. It says, "Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near." So I want to be blessed, so I'm going to read it aloud, and I want you to be blessed, so I encourage you to listen and take these words to heart. Verse 1, "After this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven, and the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this.'" After these things, after this. That is, after the messages to the seven churches we've sweated through in the first 2 months of this year. The messages to the seven churches in Revelation 1 to 3. After that, the revelation moves into another subject area. Now, of course, it may mean that there was a time interval between this revelation and the earlier one. After this, or it's a literary device that John uses three more times in this book as he moves on to different scenes. He uses it again in chapter 7, verse 9. Chapter 15, verse 5, and chapter 18, verse 1. He uses it to help us, to help organize for us the things he was shown. And we see in this opening verse, there was a door standing open in heaven. Now, this is the third open door of the book of Revelation. We met the first open door in chapter 3, verse 8. It was a door that was open for evangelism and mission. Praise God, that door is still open today. A sports reach is part of going through that open door of evangelism and mission. We can still engage in mission for Jesus. And can I put in a real plug for clearer uppers for the Saturday? One of the things I've learned, as somebody who's had to put on loads of events over the years, is you get absolutely exhausted doing events. And if people can come in at the end and help clear up, oh, it's like the United States Cavalry on a better day. You know, it's such a tonic. But we can still engage in mission for Jesus. Now, the second open door in Revelation is in Revelation 3:20. It is the door of the human heart that can be opened to the message of Christ. Praise God, that door can still be open today. Today, people can still commit their life to Jesus. Jesus can still come into their lives. He can forgive their sin. He can give us a brand new start. And here in chapter 4, we arrive at the third open door. Because once someone opens the door of their heart to Christ, then Christ will begin to open a door to himself and to the throne room of heaven. Jesus will start communicating with people who've committed their lives to him. And to John, Jesus communicated an experience of heaven itself and the throne of God. If anyone says to you when you get back today, "Where have you been this morning?" say, "I've been to heaven." It is going to be a conversation starter, I promise you. And the fact that God showed John heaven, it shows us the depths of saving grace. John, who was once a sinner, whom Jesus died for on the cross, is here shown as not only being saved by the grace of God and about to be addressed again by the risen and glorified Jesus himself, but John is welcomed into the central hub of heaven as a friend, as a partner, as someone who is an associate of this Jesus, a close associate. So amazingly, God discloses himself and shows John some of the things that were going to happen in the future. The passage goes on. And the voice I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet. Now that voice belonged to Jesus. In chapters 1 to 3, we've seen Jesus looking at each church and coming up with some pertinent comments. And I'm praying about what God's got to say to the church at Battle, because he had specific things to say in the book of the Revelation. I'm pondering this. If I feel I get anything, I'll let you know. But I'm really pondering, what is there specific that really applies to the people of Battle? Just as the Laodiceans and the hot springs and all the rest of it, they'd become lukewarm. What would God say to the people of this town today? Jesus is seen in those chapters as the judge of the church. But as the book of Revelation opens up, Jesus is seen as the judge of the world. Come up here and I will show you what must take place after this. Some of you know this, some of you don't. Revelation is what is called apocalyptic literature. That means it's concerned with the end times, future stuff. There are other examples of this sort of literature in the Bible. Matthew 24 is apocalyptic literature. Isaiah 24-7. Much of the book of Daniel is apocalyptic literature concerning things that were going to happen in the future. The pizza and prayer group that I lead on a Thursday is currently studying the book of Daniel. The overriding thing I've learned from Daniel is that, this is a silly analogy because it's something I've never done and never likely to, apocalyptic literature is like skating over a frozen lake. What do I mean? Well, when you're skating, you just got to look ahead and keep going, haven't you? You really don't want to stop for too long in one place. And whatever you do, don't dig down when you're skating or you're going to come unstuck. And I think that's a great illustration. Well, even if I thought of it myself, I think that's actually a really good illustration of apocalyptic literature, because it seems to me so many people go wrong. They've got a definite explanation as to what the little horn is in Daniel, is it chapter 7? And they've got a hotline to God on what this little detail means. Well, that's as may be, but I think you stay on safer territory by just skating broadly across the book of Revelation and not stopping too long in one place. And that way you get the flavour of what's going on without, hopefully, getting into some of the arguments about it. Remember that as you look at the book of Revelation, neither you, nor I, nor anybody you hear on any exotic channels on the television is going to come up with a definitive explanation of the mysterious things it contains. But it does give us a broad overview of how world history will come to a climax. Verse 2. At once I was in the Spirit. Now, there's a sense in which all believers are in the Holy Spirit, but what this means is that John was probably in some sort of state of altered consciousness whereby he became aware of things he couldn't otherwise have seen. The veil between heaven and earth was pulled aside, and John saw the throne room of heaven itself. And this is what he says. And there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and ruby. A rainbow that shone like an emerald encircled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones. And seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. In front of the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. Also in front of the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. In the center, around the throne, were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like day and night. They never stopped saying. I think there's a verse missed out there. I'll read it from the bull. The first living creature was like a lion. The second was like an ox. The third had a face like a man. And the fourth was like a flying eagle. Can we have the next bit, please? Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around and even under his wings. Day and night, they never stopped saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is to come." Can I have the next bit, please? I want to read the whole chapter. You don't get the blessing unless the whole chapter's read, do you? That was the deal, wasn't it, in Revelation 1:3. "Whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever," what comes next? "The 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, 'You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being.'" So after the introductions in verse 1 of this chapter, the whole chapter focuses on the throne of God. Well, what can we make of that? Going back to the tail end of verse 2, "I saw a throne in heaven, someone sitting on it, and the one who sat there." Let's think about the one who sits on the throne. The description makes it clear that whilst we're not told what God looks like, we're left under no illusion of the preciousness of God or of his beauty. God is surrounded by unimaginable, unapproachable, and indescribable glory. He is described, and yet if you look at it carefully, you'll see he's not described by John, because John's language is too limited to encompass the beauty of God. I'm sure this is one of the reasons why God makes available to Christians the gift of unknown tongues as a prayer and praise language, because you reach a point in adoration where normal language becomes inadequate when it comes to extolling God. Thunder and lightning coming from the throne without ceasing in John's vision demonstrate God's unapproachable and unlimited power, that God alone is worthy of worship. And then we come to the ones around the throne. That's the one on the throne. What about the ones around the throne? There's been a lot of speculation as to the identity of the 24 elders around the throne of God. It's probably best not to speculate, but just to look at the text. We're told they form a circle around the throne of God. They're seated on 24 thrones. They're clothed in white and they're crowned. And in verses 10 and 11, they fall down before God and worship him. Later on in the Revelation, in later chapters, they explain things to John. Later on, they're seen as having harps and censers. A censer is, I don't know what you call it, it's like a handbag on fire. They shake them around in the Catholic Church and burn incense in them. That's what a censer is. They have harps and censers in which burns incense. And later on, the incense is said to represent the prayers of believers, and that's why some Christian churches use incense, because it's a representation of the prayers of believers. When you think of it, incense is a funny old thing, because at the Reformation, we kept the bread and the wine and chucked out the incense. But sometimes you have to ask yourself the question, why? Now, I wonder what Baptist worship would be like if we burnt incense. Would we all start coughing? You find that Baptists are often apt to cough when they come across incense. Anyway, I don't get sidetracked. Who are these elders? Well, I think they're some sort of angelic being. I don't believe it's a picture of 24 redeemed human beings. I don't think they're the 12 patriarchs of the Old Testament, joined by the 12 apostles of the New. Otherwise, John would have seen himself there. And that well, to me, wrong explanation stems from a poor translation of Revelation chapter 5, verse 9 in the Authorized Version, which has been immortalized in Handel's Messiah, of course, where we sing, "And has redeemed us to God by his blood." That's at the end of the Messiah. The elders in heaven are saying that Jesus has redeemed us to God by his blood. But of course, if they were angels, angels never needed redeeming in the first place. And the reasoning of those using the Authorized Version went, because the elders were redeemed, they must have had a previous human existence. I think the NIV translation is better here. It says, "You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." What about the four living creatures? Well, if you read the whole of Ezekiel 10, you'll see something similar and yet not similar in the Old Testament, because there are some quite important differences, which I'm not going into this morning. You can find out for yourself. But they are cherubim, and these angelic beings seem to have had two functions. Their many eyes would surely speak of beings whose task is to watch and to see what is going on in creation, and simultaneously, they're also continuously praising God. Lots of people have attempted to describe and explain the living creatures in different ways. I'll give you the explanation I like, but it might not be the right one, but it's the one I happen to like best. Probably anybody who's ever had much to do with Ashburnham Place would take this interpretation, because it was one that was advanced by John Bickersteth, and it's one that's been around a long time. The explanation I like most interprets the four living creatures as a symbolic representation of how the one gospel portrays Jesus in four different ways. The first beast was like a lion. A lion represents majesty, and Christ is often portrayed in the Gospel of Matthew as the King of Kings. The second creature is said to be like a calf, and the word translated there can easily be translated as bullock or heifer. And these animals were often used in sacrifice. And Mark in his gospel shows Jesus as the servant who was to be sacrificed. The third living creature has the face of a man, and the third creature, the Gospel of Luke, represents Christ as the perfect man. The fourth creature was like a flying eagle, and the eagle symbolizes sovereignty and supremacy. Thus, that living creature represents Christ as the divine Son of God, and that's how Jesus is presented in John's Gospel. It might be fanciful, I don't know. Lots of other people in church history have taken that line. But day and night they never stop saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord." Some people think they say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord," because they're praising God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But it is important to me, anyway, that the first words that John hears spoken in heaven are praise. Worship in heaven is important. And we can ask ourselves, how important is the worship of God in our lives? I said something like this in the newsletter. The human interpretation of all this worship, I'm sure, is, "Oh my goodness, it got us down." You know, if you've been in a really long service, even if there's been a long time of praise, you know, you sit down, you're quite glad when it's over. If it's really long, well, perhaps I'm a very ungodly person. I'm quite glad when it's over. Normally, if it runs to more than an hour and a half, I've had enough. You know, you gear yourself up to special occasions, especially if you're somewhere overseas. But normally, after an hour and a half, I've had enough. Maybe it's cultural. But you sort of think, "Oh, am I going to get bored to death in heaven with all this worship?" Well, I'm not going to get bored to death because I'm living forever. But the angelic response surely is, "Wait until you see God." You know, we've never had that sight, have we? So we don't actually know how we're going to feel. And I think, "Wait till you see him." They address God as Almighty. And that's interesting, because when God addressed himself back in Genesis 7, he said, "I am God Almighty." I am God Almighty. I think it's quite nice to refer to God as the Almighty. God referred to himself as the Almighty. So we've got the elders, we've got the cherubim, and we can speculate forever what it all means. You know, if you got an invitation to go to Buckingham Palace for an investiture or a garden party, I don't think you'd normally go into ecstasies over the decor, the paintings, the chandeliers, or the cucumber sandwiches. You're hoping to see the Queen, aren't you? And probably, if the investiture was being conducted by Prince Charles, you'd probably feel a bit short-changed. You know? That's why people go there. And here in Revelation, let's not get hung up about God's servants and how they look, what they do around the throne. However wonderful and mysterious the beings around the throne are, they're only the courtiers. It's the Lord who has to be central in our thoughts. And in Psalm 89, we're told, in the council of the holy ones, God is greatly feared. He is more awesome than all who surround him. So John has introduced us to the one on the throne and the ones around the throne. And now his attention is caught by what's going on in front of the throne. Verse 5, in front of the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. Now, I might be wrong here, but I can't see anywhere else in the Bible God's got seven spirits. But the Bible does tell us that the Holy Spirit does have seven characteristics. And it says that in Isaiah chapter 12, one of those messianic prophecies. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. So we've got the Spirit of the Lord, Spirit of wisdom, Spirit of understanding, Spirit of counsel, Spirit of might, Spirit of knowledge, and Spirit of fear of the Lord. Seven. Seven attributes. The glassy sea, difficult to interpret. Think of the frozen lake. Don't stand on the sea too long. The glassy sea is difficult to interpret. But in Job 28:17, notice what I'm doing. I'm saying, God, I haven't got a clue what any of this stuff means. Have you said anything else, anywhere else in your revelation that might give us a clue as to what all this is about? And in Job 28:17, crystal is ranked alongside gold as being really, really precious. Now, you don't think a crystal as being very precious today, unless, like my dear friend in the front row, you managed to drop a tray of crystal glasses at the royal wedding last year. Do you remember that awful moment? Yeah, I do too. But crystal to us is pretty ordinary because it can be mass-produced. Now, but in the days the Bible was written down, crystal was hugely precious. The clearer a piece of glass was, the more valuable it was. So that crystal was rated in by Job right up there alongside gold. So maybe this sea represents the spectacular purity of God, and it reminds us how far away God is from the impurities of a contaminated world. So what can we learn from all of this chapter? Well, I think we can learn that we can be set free from sin. I think we can learn that we can have fellowship with God today. I think we can learn that the fact that we have a hope in heaven is all down to the eternal and most holy God. And the right response to such blessing is worship from the heart, offered freely and sincerely. We see something of the holiness of God. That should affect our worship of God. Worship needs to be from the heart, but it shouldn't be slipshod. It shouldn't be careless. You know, if you're asked to address the church and lead the church in worship, I hope you'll put some time and effort into it. You know, sometimes if you're pounced on, I pounce on Martin and say, close in prayer, he can be forgiven for umming, ahhing, oohing and ahhing and going all round the moon. But if he's asked to give thanks for the bread at communion, we don't expect him to be praying about the reformation of the House of Lords or anything like that. You know, stick to what you're given and come prepared. If you've been asked to prepare something, prepare it. Don't build your part up. It's not necessary. You know, if we do what we've been asked to do, that is all glorifying to God, helps the church on. So in our worship, I believe we can seek to be lost in wonder, love and praise, as what that old hymn says. Also, let's not get too preoccupied with life down here. Everything you see before you this morning is temporal and passing, but what John was shown will last for all eternity. We need to ensure that we're walking with the Lord so that we can enjoy the vision of God forever. That's something that comes out in one of the funeral liturgies. That we pray that the person who's departed will enjoy the vision of God forever. Is it Church of England liturgy or the Catholic one? I can't remember. One of the ones I pinch because it's good. That's what we want, isn't it? That people will enjoy the vision of God forever. And use the time you have here to take as many people with you to the throne room. And that's where I want to end, back on the mission note, really. That let's use the time we have here to gather as many people as we can to come with us into the throne room of heaven in due course. Let's take to heart what is written, which means let it affect your life and change you. Amen.